Amen.
Our next speaker is John Keith. For the third straight speaker, I have way more to say about John than is either appropriate or timely. But I have had a long, very good association with John. I'll tell you how far back it goes. Back to 1994. I'm telling the story, okay? I'm talking about officially. What happened was I was actually pretty sick. I was in bed, and the doorbell rang, and my wife went to the door. And when she came back, she looked at me real strange, and he said, "Well, you just came to the door with a mandolin wanting to play music." I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Some guy just showed up who looked just like you." Once I figured out who it was, I said, "He doesn't look that much like me." And I went on like that for several years. This was before my beard turned white. You know, people can mostly tell us apart now. But John, I'm telling you, two times in the last 4 months, somebody's talked to me and said, "You play music, don't you?" "Yeah, I do." "Yeah, you play a mandolin." "You're talking about John." So that happens quite a bit. But anyway... I disputed that until one day I was in a department store and I just saw out of the corner of my eye, I said, "Where's John?" And it was a mirror. That's not a joke. That really happened. So after that, I decided to go with it. But anyway, here's the deal. John is an accomplished musician. I know that's not what we're here to talk about, but that's fact, and that was a big part of his life. And at a relatively... I don't want to say advanced age, it makes it sound like he's on his last legs, but he did make a decision, you know, a little later than some people, I want to preach. And he started preaching for a while and preached and did a really good job of preaching and decided he needed to further his education. And so he came to us here at West Virginia and studied with us. And since the time of his graduation, he's been preaching for the congregation over at Cambridge, and we're grateful for the things that he's been able to do there. And John is going to speak to us about Psalm 13. John?
That was a lot less painless than I anticipated. Appreciate it. Dan is a fine gentleman. At least that's what it said on the door I see him coming out of a little bit ago. That's not original with me. I think Dan has the record, though. Well, everybody asked me what I think and so far today, and I think this is the second time I thought I was over an upper respiratory infection, so this may not take long this afternoon. I shared it with the folks at Harmer Hill a couple weeks ago, and J.D. and Denise made it, so evidently they recovered, so you folks will recover as well. And Barbara was there, and I've taken all my shots, so but we'll see what happens. The 13th Psalm, and before I get into that, I do want to thank the lectureship committee and whoever is responsible for inviting me back. This is, I think, the third psalm series I've gotten to speak on. So either I'm not doing too bad or they're just having trouble finding folks. But I appreciate the invitation. I always look forward to coming back and seeing familiar faces and folks that I love. And I was reminded earlier today of a lot of faces that we used to see here that have gone on to their reward, and it's just a matter of time till we see our brethren and our loved ones again. The exact background for the 13th Psalm is unknown. It is a Psalm of David, according to the transcriptions in the Bible, perhaps when he was pursued by King Saul. It certainly fits that time frame. And it contains within it a prayer for help during a time of affliction, as David, it would seem, is reduced to utter despair. And in this affliction, it seems, according to David, that the Lord has turned his face from him, like he might be forsaking him even though that's not stated. There are other persons and other situations which could fit this psalm, this narrative. And we can read in the Bible of many other folks who would fit the theme of this hour in times of despair. And we can begin in the book of Genesis and we can go through character after character. And each one of them felt their own time of despair. We could poll the audience this afternoon and accept, with the exception of some of the very, very young, each one could give us a story or a saga of despair to a greater or lesser degree. The worst thing that you have been confronted with, though, that's your despair. It may not be as bad as somebody else. It could be immensely worse than anyone else in the room, but it's still your experience and your despair, and you had to deal with it in your way. This psalm deals with the question, where do I turn when I have nowhere to turn? And it begins, I think, in verses 1 and 2 as a cry of despair. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? So the psalm begins with a question. And it may be, it's a very popular question, even for us today. How long? It could be a very innocuous question, at a genuine attempt at finding information. How long have you worked here? How long have you been married? It may be asked with eager anticipation. How long till dinner? Children might ask, how long till we get to grandma's? It can be asked with varying degrees of impatience or irritation. How long is Dan's introduction going to take? How long is my doctor going to make me wait? Can be asked with ominous dread. A young husband to a wife, how long till our taxes are due? Or to a physician, how long do the doctors give her? Suffice it to say, we are time-oriented creatures. Always have been, to some degree. And one of the questions we ask most often is, how long? The question is asked at least 61 times in the King James Version of the Bible, in 50-some verses. And I say it's not a new question. It's not just a problem for people of our generation who have clocks everywhere we turn. We have little computers in our pockets that do everything and even allow us to talk to one another that has a clock. My coffee pot, my coffee maker has a clock. The microwave, the stove, the television, the VCR, if you still have one. How many clocks are in your car? But it's nothing new. Back in Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh's servants asked their king, how long is Moses going to be a snare unto us? Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go possess the land which Jehovah your God has already promised to give you? Eli said to Hannah, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And then a very touching episode, David intended to show the aged Barzillai a kindness, only to have the elder pose the question, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? And then the back and forth between Job and Bildad, asking question, answered question. How long wilt thou speak these things, Job? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And how long will it be ere ye make an end of words? And Job answered by asking Bildad, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? How long? How long? How long? And I realize I'm running the risk of overstating this, but I want you to get it, that in some of our most desperate times, the question we want to know is, how long must I endure? Sometimes the question is asked not even to find information, but to make a point. The Proverbs writer wrote, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge? How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Proverbs 6:9. And our Lord Jesus, after a man who had a diseased son whom the apostles failed to heal, and Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Excuse me. So the psalm began with this very basic, simple, fundamental question, and yet it speaks to the very depths of our despair at times when we want to know how long we have to endure this. But not only does the psalm begin with a question, it begins with God, the Creator, being questioned by a man, a created being. How long? And he asks God in rapid succession, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long do I have to rely on myself? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Tell me, is that the attitude of David? Is this the cry of a desperate man who is aware of his own littleness? Or is it an impatient man demanding satisfaction? Do we sometimes question God? And what is our attitude when we do? Is it desperate and helpless? Or do we sometimes allow ourselves to get demanding and arrogant? How long must I endure this present agony, if it really is an agony or if it's just an inconvenience? We sometimes define things differently. How long must I endure the agony of not being able to find the remote control for the television? How long will my back hurt? how long will my kids be rebellious? Until they get out of the teen years. How long will my friends make sport of me? How long will it be till somebody takes me seriously? God, how much longer do I have to endure this life that you have given me? Do we ever get that way sometimes? And many times the despair, which is our life, is our own doing. And soon we begin to sound like Adam when he tried to blame God, saying, well, it was the woman that you gave me that caused me to sin. And many times this cry to God is recorded, and such a cry to God may reveal more about ourselves than it does the God that we serve. In fact, I know it does. The psalmist wrote in another place in 74 and verse 10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And I believe Brother Ed and Brother Tim both mentioned this earlier. Sometimes we're concerned about God's view of justice. We don't need to be. God's view of justice is absolutely right. If we have to be concerned about anyone's justice, it's our own. O Lord, how long wilt thou hide thy face? Forever shall thy wrath burn like fire? That sounds like the 13th Psalm, doesn't it? That's actually the 89th Psalm, verse 49. So this is not just a one-time theme. It's a reoccurring thing. Isaiah. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Isaiah was asking the Lord how long the situation of spiritual blindness would last for his people. And the Lord responded that only a time of complete devastation and despair would awaken the nation. And Habakkuk, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? And then Zechariah, the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The cries, the wonderings, the not knowing has to be and is a very desperate situation. If you've ever waited for the sun to come up and you didn't have a watch, it just seems like it takes forever. They've done studies about putting people into rooms and isolating them and not letting them know what time it was or what day it was. You know, and in a matter of hours, for some folks, they'll estimate that they've been in there for 2 or 3 days. And it'd be a matter of 7 or 8 or 10 hours. And one of the things that makes things so desperate for us is this not knowing, this uncertainty. Jeremiah experienced this despair of uncertainty when he cried in his heart, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart. Do you ever wake up in the morning and if you really want to start your day off bad, you watch the news and you think, how much longer can this go on? And you would do this, many of you, back in the 50s and 60s and the 70s. And you think, how much longer can we go down this road? Well, here we are in 2019 and we're still going down it. How long till we hit bottom? How long do we bottom out as a nation, as a people, as a planet? How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Jeremiah 31:22. Have we ever considered the times that God has asked how long? For example, when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go. And we wonder, how long is Satan going to control the minds of the people in charge? In charge of what, John? Whatever. How long are we going to try to run our country with, quote, common sense instead of God's sense? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Numbers 14:27. God has asked how long. How long sometimes his children are going to be stubborn. How long his children are going to be committing whoredom in the land. How long we're going to turn away from his word and turn to our own devices. And when finally the people of God get into the bottom of despair, the pit of despair, then they call out to God in hope. David calls out in verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those who that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So from this bottom of despair, we call out and we plead with God to consider us, to hear us. We want to know that we have his attention. If we can't know how long, we want to know who's got our back. So did David just expect that God would be at his beck and call? Or did he expect God to be there? Because he knows that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. And if you're trying to follow me in the book, you're wasting your time. I should have told you that about 20 minutes ago. I think the latter, since he did address him as Jehovah. And we, like David, have hope that God will be there when we call. And I think this is a reasonable expectation in view of God's promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us in the given context. So what does God expect when he calls out to us? And God does call out to us. And we always say, you know, I'm going to call out to God and I'm going to put it all on God. And you hear people talk about all these things, just lay it on God. Well, God has laid some things on us. Many of our denominational friends, they want it all to be about God's grace and God's mercy with nothing for us to do on our part. But God has God has put some stuff on us. You know, God called out to Moses, how long? How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 16:28. And God asked Moses how long he was going to let the people provoke him and how long it would be before they believed him and the signs which he had showed them, Numbers 14:11. And God calls out in hope to you and me through his word. God hopes that you and I will be obedient. Just like you grandparents hope your children and your grandchildren will be faithful. God hopes us, his children, will be faithful. He calls out in hope that we will be disciples, that we will be students of his word. Jesus said, learn of me. Matthew 11:29. Study. Look at the word. Study the word. Acts 17:11. God desires that we all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God calls out in hope that you and I will express our faith in him through obedience to the gospel. Mark 16:15-16. Acts 2:38. And so forth. He calls out. How long? How long will you remain in your sin? How long will you reject me? How long will you crucify afresh my only begotten Son? And in a figure, God calls out, I think, when we are faced with sin. He calls out to us and lets us know there's a way of escape, because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. Do you realize that? That when we are confronted with temptation, God is calling out to us and saying, no, there's another way to go. We don't have to sin. But sadly, sometimes we choose to sin. I don't guess I've ever committed a sin I didn't mean to commit. Because if it wasn't my fault, I couldn't be held accountable for it. And that's the very reason I can't be my own sacrifice. That's the very reason you can't be your own sacrifice for sin. Because the very thing that causes you to need to sacrifice is the very thing that disqualifies you from being the sacrifice. That's why we needed Jesus. Peter tells us to cast our care upon him. And when we call out to God in hope, we can do so with the expectation of receiving the comfort of faith that comes. And this we read in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So we may view David's resulting comfort from three time frames, I think, in this verse. These two verses, past, present, and future. David says in the first part of verse 5, but I have trusted. Now you can ask any one of these little children out here what tense that is, and they'll say it's past tense. I have trusted in thy mercy. David had trusted in Jehovah in the past. Things had worked out. So he trusted God. Paul trusted God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul learned how he had this same experience, or a similar experience. He said Alexander the coppersmith had done him much evil, and he prayed that little imprecation there, the Lord record him, or reward him according to his works, of whom be there, thou there was also, for he was greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. Now listen here. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Why did Paul have faith in the Lord? because he had trusted him before. And he knew he could trust him again. Job's long and arduous ordeal caused even that servant of God, who was, in the words of God himself, perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yes, it caused even him to question and for a time blame God while he was in the throes of misery. His familial relationships, his physical anguish, his social anguish, no doubt gave further rise to his mental anguish and his feeling of deep despair, and the repeated blows from his friends further frustrating him. But despite it all, Job confidently asserted, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." David knew from the present, in the second part of verse 5. He says, "I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice." Now that sounds like future tense, but David has a present confidence that since God's providence had been there in the past, that it can and will be there again. And he was presently confident of that. And he understood what so many throughout history and even now fail to realize. Why, nearly 100 times in the King James, the Israelites are reminded that it was Jehovah God who brought them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning about verse 11, the Bible says, "Beware that thou forget not Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks be multiplied, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, which brought thee forth from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." So he had that present consideration. And then he knew from the future, "My heart shall rejoice." Or despite the ups and downs in David's life, he is determined to rejoice in the Lord and praise God indefinitely. Verse 6, "I will sing unto Jehovah because he hath dealt bountifully with me." David will sing the praises of God because of his bountiful dealings, and Jehovah God has dealt bountifully because our God is able and our God is faithful. Don't ever forget those things. I believe it was Brother Sam in the first speech this morning referenced Daniel and his three friends in this very verse in Daniel 3. They said, "Our God who we serve is able to deliver us." And that was enough for them. They didn't have to know for sure that he was going to do it. They didn't know when, if he was going to do it. But it was enough for those men to know that their God was able to do it. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments 1,000 generations," Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Brethren and friends, all of us at one time or another, and to a greater or lesser degree, have felt the weighted mantle of despair. And unless we have saturated our minds with the promises in God's word, despair can be the thing which determines our fate in this life and the next. We despair at the passing of loved ones, lost employment, distance between loved ones. And we despair at the cruelty in the world between peoples and nations, the political climate, the blatant perversion of the natural order of things. And we despair at our sin. At least we better. So where do we turn in this despair when we have nowhere to turn? We do what David did. We do what Paul did. We do what Christ did. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We have a God who loves us and has provided for us the only way to deal with sin, the only way to deal with our despair, and that is through the blood, the righteous blood of the sinless Christ. And we are able to be saved through him and him alone if we be faithful to him. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not despaired. Thank you.